Good morning. We're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest. And men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for rescuing us from our sins. We thank you for the gift of your Son coming to save us. Lord, we thank you for the salvation, the faith that you give us. And Lord, we thank you for calling us to you and saving our souls. Lord, we lift up our church family to you, those that are in need of healing, those that need traveling mercies, and those that just need the touch from you and the call from you, Lord, in their lives. Lord, lift up our pastor to you now as he brings this word to us. Open our hearts to hear it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This morning I want to draw our attention to this passage in Isaiah 9. If you thought we were going to just move on from Christmas today, we never move on from Christmas. Amen. This passage that we're looking at this morning actually is a passage that was subject of a recent Wednesday night Bible study that I've worked into a sermon for this morning. It's one of those passages that kind of gets labeled as a Christmas passage. And since it gets labeled as a Christmas passage, it kind of gets put away with the Christmas decorations and then brought out again next year when we get the Christmas decorations back out. But this was not intended to be a passage that was simply part of an annual holiday celebration. This passage speaks to the hope of God's people, not just our hope at Christmas, but our hope for the rest of the year as well. Indeed, it speaks to our eternal hope. And when you consider this passage, it's a passage that's written to speak hope into dark times. So to help us set the stage for this passage, to kind of give us context into where Isaiah was writing, I want to read a summation provided by Dr. Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Aiken wrote, "The year was approximately 725 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel was faced with an ominous and perilous situation from the north. An evil and aggressive Assyrian empire was growing and expanding. Tiglath-Pileser III had built Assyria to its zenith in power, and now Shalmaneser V was poised and ready to attack a morally bankrupt and militarily weakened Israel. Indeed, in 722 BC, Israel would be sacked, overrun, and crushed in humiliating defeat. Loved ones would be brutally killed. Families would be broken up and destroyed. The land would be devastated, with economic havoc being rampant. The once proud nation would be brought to its knees in shame, humiliation, and judgment. And yet, in the midst of their desperation and hopelessness, they receive a word from God, a word from heaven. The gloom of verse 1 would turn to the rejoicing of verse 3. The distress of verse 1 would turn to the joy of verse 3. The oppression of verse 1 would turn to the broken yoke of verse 3. The darkness of verse 2 would turn to the light of verse 2. The shadow of death of verse 2 would be overcome in verse 6. Indeed, as E.J. Young paraphrases it, there is great rejoicing among God's people because God has broken the yoke of burden and oppression, and the burden and oppression are removed because the weapons and garments of the warrior are destroyed, and the basic reason for these blessings is that a child is born. End quote. In other words, a Messiah is coming into the world. And of course, we know that God did send that Messiah in the person of Jesus Christ. And so here in Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet told the people of his time what should be expected concerning the arrival of this Messiah. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. What was to be expected at the arrival of this Messiah? And the first thing I want us to see is the Messiah's nature. The Messiah's nature. In verse 6, Isaiah wrote, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Both of those statements of equal importance, both of those statements speaking to the nature of this coming Messiah. He would be a child born to us. Now earlier in Isaiah's prophecy, back in chapter 7 verse 14, the prophet said this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." In other words, God is telling us that the Messiah that he would send would come into the world in the form of a child that is to be born, indeed virgin born. And as we saw the other evening, God even declared the place where this would take place. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days." Now, this obviously speaks to the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus was born indicates full humanity. And when we think about Jesus, we're thinking about one who is fully and truly human. And as a full human, he came into this world so that he could be our representative before God. He came to serve as the second Adam, to do what the first Adam had failed to do, and that was to live a life of perfect obedience to God as our representative. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. He said, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then fast forward over to chapter 4, verse 15 of the book of Hebrews, and we find this: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so when Isaiah tells us to us a child is born, it is a reminder that this one who was to be born of a virgin is fully and truly a human being. And yet Isaiah continued, he didn't just say, to us a child is born, he also said, to us a son is given. The language there is important. He doesn't say, to us a child is born, to us a son is born. He says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. That speaks of the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that the child to be born is the eternal Son of God. So not only is he fully and truly human, that he is also fully and truly God. And so what Isaiah is telling us is that the one to be born of the young virgin would be none other than the Son of Almighty God. He would represent, he would be our representative to God and God's representative to us. Now when we think of the Christmas story in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33, if you want to turn there, remember that this is the passage where the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary. The scripture says this: in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now that language ought to sound very familiar because it's basically the same thing that Isaiah said over in Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 through 7. In fact, in verse 7 you hear that same, that same idea that he will reign and there will be no end to his kingdom. Isaiah said in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." The Messiah to come would be the one who is both the child born to us and the son given to us. So that the child born to Mary is the eternal Son of God. I led off the service with a reading from Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2. I return to those words because you hear Paul basically telling us the same thing there. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, Paul said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." What is the nature of this Messiah? He is the God-man, truly and fully man, truly and fully God. Secondly, I want us to see the Messiah's reign. Isaiah continued. Again, I'm just going to read from the beginning of the verse, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That tells us that the child that is given, that is born to us, the son that is given to us, is none other than the reigning Lord of the universe. So this speaks to his lordship. So he's the reigning Lord over it all. Now it's here that the world ultimately has its problem with Jesus. The world will basically tolerate our Christmas celebrations, right? You can still even now turn on secular radio stations and hear good Christmas carols. There's a toleration of our celebrations of the birth of Christ, because a baby born in Bethlehem is not much of a threat as long as he's just a baby. Because who's afraid of a baby? What's a baby going to do to you besides keep you up all night? And so celebrate the birth of Jesus all you want, as long as you leave him in his manger. But the fact is, the one born in Bethlehem is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that presents to us a personal threat, because that means that we do not get to be king or lord of our own lives. That means there is a Lord over us. Now, Herod certainly understood this threat. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 2, we're told that wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking a question. And the question that they asked was, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? That question shook Herod to the core. King? I'm king. And so what am I going to do with this King of the Jews? And as we read the narrative there in Matthew 2, we find that Herod tried to use the wise men to his own advantage, tried to use them to do some sort of reconnaissance mission for him. And when that didn't work out, this is what we're told in verse 16. This is that bloody part of the Christmas story. The one that we like to maybe erase from our winter wonderlands. But in verse 16, the scripture says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under. If you imagine yourself living in Bethlehem during that time, what does that mean for you? It means that your home is raided and your male baby, 2 years old and younger, is ripped from your arms and put to death because Herod is seeking out this King of the Jews in order to do away with him because of the threat that it poses to Herod. And yet what we find in scripture is that Herod's mission, as bloody and brutal as it was, proved fruitless in its mission because Christ reigns supreme. As we sang the other evening in that great hymn, Joy to the World, he rules the world. I love it when we sing that because it reminds us it doesn't just say he's gonna rule the world, right? He rules it. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. What a comforting truth to the people of God. What else was the parents of those dead children in Bethlehem going to rest in? Other than the reality that our Lord is seated on his throne, that the government is upon his shoulders, so that he's not a potential ruler or a future ruler. He is the sovereign Lord over the universe now. That means that he is the unelected, unimpeachable, reigning Lord. Politicians come, politicians go, but Christ remains seated on his throne forever. I love this quote by Sam Storms, who wrote the following. He said, "Terrorists may destroy, politicians may posture, and boy, don't they. Armies may maneuver, nations may threaten, but Jesus Christ sits on the throne in unchallenged and unassailable supremacy." End quote. Again, back to Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and have bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Again, that means that Jesus has rights to you. And as the reigning Lord, he has commanded all people everywhere to repent. You see, Jesus came into this world because there is a sin problem in this world. And that sin problem has alienated us from God. We need someone to come into this world and save us, or we'll be left to suffer the punishment for our sins. Jesus came and lived the life that we have failed to live, and then went to the cross where he took the punishment our sin deserves upon himself, and he calls us to come to him in repentance and faith and thus be saved. And so what's the message for you today? Jesus' message as the reigning Lord of the universe is repent and believe the gospel. And so we see the Messiah's reign. And then thirdly, we see the Messiah's name. Now, of course, we know that when the Christ was born, he was given the name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Here Isaiah gives us four names for this Messiah that are not to be thought of so much as proper names, but rather speak to the Messiah's character. And so let's look at those this morning. He said that he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, some translations insert a comma between those two terms so that it reads, "And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor." And then other translations, there's no comma, and it just says, "And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor." The two seem to best go together. What does it even mean? It means he is the one who gives perfect and unfailing counsel. He is the omniscient one. That means that he is all-knowing. So what does that mean to you personally? That means he knows your life through and through. He knows all of your secrets. Every single one of them, even the ones that you don't think anybody else sees. When you forget that there is an omniscient eye upon you all of the time, when you think that you are by yourself, he sees it all. He knows it all. He knows your life through and through. He knows your burdens. Now, that thing that's burdening you today, he's aware of that. He knows your concerns. He knows your pains. He knows your fears. He knows your heartaches. He knows the things that keep you up at night. And his invitation to you is to come to him. Come to me. That's what he says. He loves you more than you can possibly conceive. And through his word, he longs to give you counsel for your weary heart. If you're lost, he wants to save you. He wants to make you his. He wants to, through the gospel, open your eyes to see your most desperate need, which is a need for him, the Savior. You gotta wonder, since the Bible so emphatically declares that Jesus is the wonderful counselor, why it seems that we are often so guilty of running for help and counsel everywhere else until none seems to be found, and then we might go to God. He is the wonderful counselor. Isaiah continued, he is mighty God. Now this reminds us that he's not only able to give perfect counsel, but he's also capable to make it happen, to bring it about. As a pastor, I have counseled countless people through the years. Pastoral counseling, that is. And I can and will walk with you through your struggles, offer you biblical options. We'll talk through those things. But you know what I discovered very early on? That's as far as I can take you. I can't do anything beyond that. Like I can't make those things happen in your life. I can't shoot motivation into you to get up and move. I can't do any of those. I can't give you the power to make the change that is necessary. But what Isaiah reminds us here is that Jesus can. He is the mighty God. He is awesome in power. He's like no other. As the mighty God, he holds the universe together. And you know what that means? He holds us together as well. He's the one that keeps us from falling apart. Believer, don't you feel that, don't you? Because you know what it's like to have tragedy inflict your life. And you don't know how you're even going to get out of bed the next minute. But then there's that still small voice reminding you that you are never alone. The one who promised he would never leave you nor forsake you has not abandoned you, but is holding you together. This again speaks to his sovereignty. Sam Storms wrote concerning this truth something similar to what I referred to earlier. He said, of the truths about Jesus in this passage, this is the one non-Christians despise the most. They're okay with away in a manger, Jesus. Helpless, cuddly, vulnerable. But that's as far as it goes, because it poses no threat to one's sin or pride or personal autonomy. And so speak and sing, if you must, of swaddling clothes and the tiny, tender infant. But then declare that this babe in a manger is also the mighty God. Holy, infinite, sovereign over all. And they want nothing to do with him. Jesus in a manger is one thing. Jesus on a throne is something else altogether. But while non-believers despise the sovereignty of God, This is where the Christian rests. This is where we find our rest. This is the pillow upon which we lay our heads. A couple of weeks ago when Dalton and Meg, who are here today, had their crisis, just talking with Dalton about this the other day. The days are so jumbled up now. I don't know if it was Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. I think it was yesterday. Getting a message that there's a problem with the babies in the womb. And I can't even imagine what that news must have done to them. Because it almost killed me. You know why? When there's a problem with one of your kids, man, you just want to, like, get your hands on them, don't you? You really do, but we just couldn't do that. Like 850 miles is a long way. And so where did we find rest in the middle of that? It's the same place they found rest. It was resting in the sovereignty of God. Right? He is the mighty God. I mean, who else are you going to go to but the mighty God? This is where the Christian rests. Isaiah went on to say that he is the everlasting Father. Now that might throw you for a loop because it just said a son is given. And now it says, and his name shall be called Everlasting Father. That might be confusing if you think of this phrase in a Trinitarian sense. But what's actually happening here is that Isaiah is giving us an idea of the Savior's demeanor towards those who are His. And so He is saying to us that this Messiah who is to come is like an eternal, an everlasting Father. So that He acts in loving compassion towards those who are His. When I think about how much I love my children. As I said a moment ago, I just want to get your hands on them when they're hurting. I want to pick them up when they fall. I want no harm to come to them. I would, if there's any way I could take what they're going through and just put that on me to take that away. I mean, what parent wouldn't do that, right? And I believe that God shaped us that way as parents to serve as a reminder of His demeanor towards His own children. Because if I feel this way about my own kids, how much greater than is God's compassionate and loving demeanor towards those who are His. If I love my children this much, how much more does God love His children? I think it also serves as a reminder to us that Jesus' demeanor towards those who are His children, towards those who are believers, is not as one waiting to smite us, but rather as one who loves us with unfailing love. King David wrote in Psalm 103 verse 13, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." Danny Akin wrote the following. He said, "Here is the child who is also a father. Fatherly in his love and care. Fatherly in his goodness and compassion. This is his character. This is what he is to his people. He acts toward us as a father, a good father, a perfect father. He is always there, never too busy, never preoccupied, nor disinterested in the affairs of his child. He is provider and protector and forever, everlasting father. And then finally, he is Prince of Peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul declared that Christ is indeed our peace. In the New Testament, two primary ways that peace concerning God and us is described is peace with God. That would be that salvific peace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul wrote, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, if we don't have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, then we are at war with God. But once we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are at peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today and not a Christian, I invite you this morning to run to Christ and be saved and experience in your life peace with God. And then to those who have peace with God, Scripture describes the peace of God. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul wrote, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This peace with God is the fruit of having experienced, this peace of God is the fruit of having experienced peace with God. The Prince of Peace is our peace. Again, he's the one that holds us together. He's the one that keeps us from falling, not only falling apart, but falling away. He holds us firmly in his hand, never to let us go. Oh, it's good to be a child of the Most High God. Are you one of his children today? Have you put your trust in him? If not, I invite you right now to do so. Would you bow your heads for prayer? You know, the God who is sovereign has, in his grace, provided us with yet another opportunity to hear the good news of the gospel. If you're listening this morning, that is not by mistake. Think about the graciousness of God, who could have justly killed you in your sleep last night, and yet because of his great love for you, awakened you this morning and positioned you so that you could hear the message concerning his son. My friend, the Lord Jesus came into this world and died for you. He paid for your sins on the cross. And he longs to forgive you and to save you if you will come to him. And so would you now, even where you sit, whether it's in this room or you're at home listening online, cry out to God. Ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to save you. He will. He is mighty to save. He saved a wretch like me, and he'll save you as well. Christian, Rest in the Lord. He is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Run to Him and receive the comfort that He gives to His children. Lord, we love You. Thank You for loving us first. Thank You for sending Your Son into this world to be our Savior. We praise You today in Jesus' name. Amen.